Let me do this. Can I get some readers? Raise your hand if you'll read James 1:17 for me. I need a reader. All right, Shannon, James 1:16 and 17. And then Hebrews 1:3, Howard. And then Psalms 36:9, Sarah. All right. We'll start with Shannon. You ready? Read real loud. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow or change. All right, Howard? Hebrews 1:3.
He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
All right, read that first phrase. He is the radiant. Father of lights, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. All right, and then Psalm 36:9.
For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light.
Father of lights, in your light do we see light. All right, we could approach this in many ways, but what I want to say is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their love, their unity, their mutual self-giving is the source of everything that we know of as good and beautiful. We can just take music as an example, and I know I've touched on this in several places, but one of the most amazing things about music is when notes, different notes, sound together, and they together make a sound that is more than those individual notes. All right, I remember learning this when I first got to play the guitar. I first learned to play the guitar in college, and I learned about a C chord, C-E-G. Those are my initials, too. C-E-G. Those three notes sounding together make something more than they were. All right, and I should just get a guitar and do this, and when they're not in tune, it sounds bad, and our ear can hear it. All right, we have ears, we have noses, we have eyes for beauty. And I want to just suggest that everywhere you see beauty, it's because you see harmony in different elements. And when you see it in music, that is a reflection of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who live in perfect harmony and unity. Jonathan Edwards, a very famous American preacher, he delighted in God. He delighted in God's beauty in particular. I mean, he loved the forgiveness that God gives, but he delighted in beauty in particular. And I wanted to read this little quote from Jonathan Edwards. The best, most beautiful, and most perfect way that we have of expressing a sweet concord of mind to each other is by music. When I would form in my mind an idea of a society in the highest degree happy, I think of them as expressing their love, their joy, and the inward concord and harmony and spiritual beauty of their souls by sweetly singing to each other. All right, singing and music is one way, one experience of beauty that we have that points to God. Does that make sense? So I think that we need to understand that what this does is it takes relationship with God from duty to delight. It takes it from, well, maybe you become a Christian out of fear of hell, and that's not a bad thing. But when you come to know the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it slowly and by degrees takes you into delighting in God as the source of all that is good, as the fountain of every good and perfect gift that we have not even touched the surface of. I remember as a child, I used to think of heaven as boring. Anybody else do this? You ever think, man, just sitting around forever, just worshiping? I kind of get tired of worshiping at church. You won't get. And it's unlike anything else you've experienced, because the goodness and the glory and the beauty of God gets better with time. We come to know it and understand it more. And so every taste we have of something like that in life is a pointer to that. Amen? One last quote. The triune God is the love behind all love. The life behind all life, the music behind all music, the beauty behind all beauty, and the joy behind all joy. Joy that we know in this life comes and goes. Beauty that we know in this life comes and goes, but it comes from somewhere, and we are called to that somewhere. Amen? So the joy and beauty of God, and the joy and beauty in life points to God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Two, prayer. I share this a lot. Let me get some readers again. So Matthew 6, 9, just shoot your hand up if you're willing to read. Patrick. Romans 8, 15. Thank you, Ashley. And Galatians 4, 6. Greg. All right, we ready with Matthew 6, 9? Go.
Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.
That's it. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Romans 8, 15. By him we cry, Abba, Father. And then finally, Galatians 4, 6.
Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
All right. We are, because we have faith in Jesus as Christians, adopted into the family of God. And you need to remember that we think of adoption as adoption of a baby. But in the ancient world, people thought of adoption as, I need someone to carry on my name. Maybe it's a baby. Most of the time it was an adult. I need to adopt someone as my child so that I can pass on to them all that is mine. And the scripture says that we are adopted like that through Jesus into the family of God. And because we are adopted like that, the Father and Son have been enjoying one another and speaking to one another in delight from before creation. And guess what prayer is? Prayer is entering into that conversation. Prayer is the Son who has been praying to his Father from eternity past, saying, come and join me in my conversation with my Father about his will. That's prayer. That's what we are invited into. Many religions pray. None allow us, let me say it this way, to participate and share in the very prayer of God, of the Son to the Father. And this is the huge difference in Christian prayer. We get to enter into that. I want to read a quote from C.S. Lewis about this. What I mean is this. An ordinary, simple Christian kneels down to say his prayers. He is trying to get in touch with God. But if he is a Christian, he knows that what is prompting him to pray is also God. God, so to speak, inside him. But he also knows that all his real knowledge of God comes through Christ, the man who is God. That Christ is standing beside him, helping him to pray, praying for him. You see what is happening. God is the thing to which he is praying, the goal he is trying to reach. God is also the thing inside him which is pushing him on to motivate prayer. God is also the road or bridge along which he is being pushed to their goal, so that the whole threefold life of the three personal being is actually going on in that ordinary little bedroom where an ordinary man is saying his prayers. The man is being caught up into the higher kinds of life, what I call Zoe, this is from another part, or spiritual life. He is being pulled into God by God while still remaining himself. Does that make you want to go home and pray? It should, all right? So prayer itself is not, again, merely a duty. It is not, well, Christians pray, I got to pray, I got to have my prayer time. Prayer is an invitation into the life that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is inside of us crying, Abba, Father, and the Son is teaching us how to pray. And by the way, not only that, the Scripture says the Son lives ever to intercede on our behalf. He's praying. And it says also that the Spirit, when we don't know what to pray, intercedes for us with groans that are too deep for words. So all of that, and in all of that, our hearts cry, Father. Our hearts cry, Father, I love you. You are good. I want to do your will. What is your will? That is the life we are caught up into because that is the life of the Son. Amen? Isn't that good?
Yeah.
Number three, I'm going to talk about Unity and difference. I have a few scriptures here. Ephesians 2:22. Can I get a reader? I need to do this more often. A reader. Ephesians 2:22. Nick. And then, I don't want to read all of this. I'll read the next thing. So we'll start with Nick. Unity and, I don't know how to put it.
Indifference.
Just unity. And I'll expand on it. Number three, unity, and I'll expand on it.
Yes.
All right, and Nick is going to read Ephesians 5:22. Ephesians 5:22. Sorry, did I say something different?
Yeah.
What did I say? Oh, yeah, no, 5:22. All right, go ahead. Ha! That wasn't a mistake. But read it one more time.
For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord.
Okay. And then the other passage I'm going to read is, if you want to write this down for reference, Philippians 2, boy, 1 through 11. But I'm just going to zero in on a couple of verses. I'll start in verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice what happens here. Jesus empties himself in obedience to the Father. And notice what the Father does. The Father raises him to life and gives his Son the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. One of the most important things to understand about God is that God is one. He is unified. But the Son is different than the Father, and the Father different than the Son. And the Son does different things, and the Father does different things. But this is the point I'm trying to arrive at. The Son's submission to the Father does not make him lesser. That makes sense? He is equal with the Father. Let me say it a different way. Submission isn't somehow bad. The reason I had that Ephesians, wives submit to your husbands, or anybody else that's called to submit to anyone scripturally, you can learn from Jesus. Now, has submission been abused? Yes. Has authority been abused? Yes. Is it abused in God? No. Is the point I have a couple points I want to make here, but does this make sense? Submission. We are called to submit to our leaders. We are called to submit to employers. There's all kinds of commands in Scripture, but it is not some lesser thing. The Son of God submits to the Father, and it is His great joy. And it is the Father's great delight to give all that is His to the Son. Am I making sense there? There's one more point I want to make about it, but that point is worth really considering. See, the world is torn between individualism and conformism, okay? Conformism is everybody is pressed to be exactly the same by force. And individuality is everyone presses apart from everyone else. And people struggle between those two poles. But see, God brings those two together. There's a Son, and He is different from the Father, but He shares life with the Father in a way that we cannot imagine. And He brings those things together. And that is why the body of Christ is meant to be and is such a beautiful thing on earth, because it has such different people in it. Look around. Yet we are called to share the same life, and we are members one of another. And we are not called to press everybody into some mold, but we are called to call all of one another to the cross so that the light of God can refract through us in the different ways He wants to refract through us. Does that make sense? So unity, scriptural unity, is a beautiful thing. Again, it's back to harmony. And so the second point I want to make is simply this. This is how, because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Son is different than the Father, and the Father is different than the Son, and with the Spirit as well, there can be real unity and real difference. And one of the ways I have to say that I have learned this over the years is from my friend Billy. Because I can't think of too many men more different than I than Billy. All right? I mean, way different. And in training me up as a pastor and in just walking through and leading churches together, he has not tried to press me into his mold. He has tried to make me a man of God and call me to things that I fail in, but he has not tried to press me into his mold. Does that make sense? And real biblical leadership will do that. We are all called to be conformed to the image of Christ, but that gets refracted through all kinds of different personalities. And again, it is rooted and grounded in the very nature of God. Amen? Amen. Okay, so those three things, and I don't know. So now I want to talk about the Nicene Creed, and I just don't know how this is going to go. I don't know if this is going to freak people out or if this is going to be incredibly boring or what. So I gave you some good stuff there. Out of fear that, and that stuff's really good. You could take a sermon on each one of those, couldn't I? Couldn't you? And so now I want to talk about this, that I really do think all believers need to know about this. So anyway, this could be great. I don't know, but I think it's great. But anyway, I'm hedging. I'll get on with it. Sorry. What? Nicene. So N-I-C-E-N-E. So let me say a few things first. As I said all along, the Trinity is not in the Bible. Those words are not in the Bible. The Trinity is a term that Christians eventually came up with to explain what we see in the Bible. And the church, and this is important too, Christians experienced God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before they began to try to articulate what it meant. Okay? The latest books in the New Testament are probably late 90s. So it's after that first generation begins to pass away that the church begins to wonder, what are we saying here? And some people come along and say, well, do you guys worship two gods? All right, there were some accusations made. And Christians began to say, well, we need to come to terms with how to articulate this. How do we explain this? How do we communicate this? So I want to start with that. We have the New Testament, and we have the experience of the early church. We have the experience of their relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As time goes by, there are some challengers, and there's a couple of things that happen. One, there's some people who say, well, what we know of as the Bible didn't really get put together as the Bible until pretty late, about 350. And there began to be some people who came along and said, well, I accept the New Testament, but not the Old Testament. All right, there was one particular guy who said, well, the Old Testament is this judgmental God who made the world. Why would a God make the world of icky matter? So he rejected all the Old Testament, but said, but I like Jesus, he's loving. All right? You began to have people doing this. And you also began to have people saying, well, it seems like you worship several gods. And so Christians were trying to respond to this, trying to understand what the Bible says and to be able to respond faithfully to this. There was a guy in Egypt named Arius. And this guy in Egypt, because he was perhaps well-meaning, trying to defend the unity of God, said, well, Jesus is created. He was created. He was made. I mean, he's great and all that. He's important and all that. But he's just a creature. He is not divine. He is not God himself. Because, again, Arius was worried that, oh, it seems like we're saying there's two gods. And so he was very influential and very powerful. In fact, the guy wrote songs about it and got people singing these songs. And it came to be a very big controversy in the church. There was a lot of division in the church. People died over this issue. All right? Y'all bored yet? Okay. So, then we get the first Christian emperor. All right? In 312, Constantine became a Christian, or he professed Christianity. People debate this, and Constantine's controversial, but you need to know this story. He professes Christianity and embraces Christianity, at least outwardly to some extent. This brings good things and bad things. I mean, the good things that it brings is persecution ends. Okay, he ends persecution. And the emperor right before him, by the way, was one of the worst persecutors of Christians in the history of the church up to that point. So he becomes a Christian, he ends persecution, he begins to do some pretty decent things. One of the bad things is it made being a Christian a privileged thing. Whereas before they said, oh, you're a Christian, we'd like to make an appointment for you with some lions down at the Colosseum. Now they said, oh, you're a Christian, we'd like to give you a great job in the imperial palace. All right? And so you can imagine a lot of people became Christians because, hey, it gets me a job. All right? But at any rate, there were some good things. Well, Constantine comes along and he says, oh man, Christians are divided on this issue of whether Jesus was created. And so he says, listen, I'm going to get all the church leaders together and you guys figure it out and then tell everybody what you figured out. Does that make sense? So in 325, Constantine calls all these church bishops that he invites all over the empire, as many as he can get, and hundreds of them convene in a place called Nicaea in modern-day Turkey. Now, you have to keep in mind, there were dudes there missing hands. There were guys there with burn scars. There were guys there missing eyes, okay, because they had been tortured for the faith. So these were not just, once again, these were not just theologians at a university, okay? These were leaders of the church who had paid the price for following Jesus in their blood, many of them. And actually, there's stories about Constantine kissing the empty eye sockets of some of these bishops whose eyes had been torn out because they wouldn't renounce the faith. So pretty impressive gathering of people. And it was there that they eventually responded to what this guy Arius was saying, that Jesus was created. And basically the response was, no way. Okay, Jesus was not created. He is divine. He is God, as it says in so many ways and in so many places. And there were many things that they said about this. For example, if Jesus is not God, then we can't be saved, because he's our salvation. He's God that died for our sins. No one else could die for our sins. So if he's not God, we're all in trouble. All right? If he's not God, the apostles were wrong to worship him. And Jesus never said, don't worship me. Whereas an angel often shows up and is worshiped and he says, stop. All right? They said many things. But the bottom line is they came up with this statement. Creed comes from the Latin word, which means from the Latin word credo, I believe, or credemus, we believe. All right, and it's simply a statement of what Christians believed in the face of all kinds of other people saying all kinds of things about Jesus. I would compare it to today to somebody saying, "Well, I believe Jesus was a good teacher." All right, we might say, "Well, I believe because what the Scripture says that he was far more than that." All right. It was a statement against opponents. And it has been used in various Christian churches since then. It is used in the Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church, and many, many Protestant denominations, but not all. All right. So what I want to do very briefly is go through it. We'll put that up at the end, Andy. We'll save it. I'm going to go through phrase by phrase, and then we'll put it up at the end. Let me say a few things. 95% of this is bits and pieces of Scripture. It will be very familiar to you if you don't know it. You will recognize verses and references. It's very, very scriptural. There's two phrases that they coined that aren't in the Bible. You can't find them in the Bible, but they're used to express biblical ideas. So I'm going to go through bit by bit. And again, you could do a series on this. I'm only going to just highlight on some or focus on a few things. I believe in one God, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. So you can hear in that all kinds of phrases, right, that are straight from Scripture, creator. In fact, one of the most consistent things that you find in the Old Testament is when Jews encounter pagans, they say, well, I worship God who is the creator of everything, right? He is not just, you know, this God of the storms or God of the seas. He is the creator of the seas and the storms and everything else. So this is one of the most important things that we see in the Old Testament. And notice in particular, he is Father. I believe in God, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. Now this day, most people don't believe in anything but matter and energy, right? But this recognizes that he is the creator of everything that exists, including things we don't see and will never be able to measure by science, like angels, right? Everything, visible and invisible. And by the way, that's, again, a very scriptural phrase, right? It comes up in Ephesians. It comes up in all kinds of places. So he is the creator of all. And notice also that this means that creation is good, that what God made is good, that God delights in the created order that he made. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages. Once again, that's a collection of phrases that is all biblical. All right, you can find that in various places in the Bible. Moving on, in the Creed, there's a much longer section about Jesus, primarily because that was the primary point of contention. Does that make sense? So we continue. Light of light. Does that remind you of the Hebrew passage? He is the radiance of God. True God of true God, begotten, not created. Here's the phrase that is coined, one of the phrases, of one essence with the Father. Okay? If you like Latin geeking out, consubstantial. Okay? I'll talk about this in a minute. Of one substance with the Father, of one essence with the Father, through whom all things were made. All right? Once again, some of these phrases aren't there, but through whom all things were made, this comes up in Colossians, it comes up in Ephesians, it comes up everywhere. And not only that, Jesus upholds everything in the created order by the word of his power. Okay? I do want to comment on begetting, though. Okay? This idea of begetting, because in the scripture it says he is begotten of the Father. And a lot of people said, well, there you go, he's created. All right, and the Creed and the writers of the Creed were being very particular to say, no, he was begotten, not made. And I want to explain this, all right? And if you have questions about this, I would refer you to C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He's got a chapter, I think, called, let me see. It's a great chapter. I'm going to give you the substance of what he says. Making and begetting, okay? So very simply, and remember, this comes up all in... Anybody know the song Matthew's Begets? Okay, in Matthew... There's a great song that somebody's written about all the begets in the Gospel of Matthew, where it goes through the genealogy, right? So-and-so begets so-and-so. So a man begets what is like himself. All right, or any begetting is you beget what is like yourself. So a man begets a child, a person, a beaver begets a beaver. Everybody with me? But people make something that is unlike themselves. Okay, we can't make other people. We can make statues, we can make paintings, we can make photographs, but that is not begetting. That is not producing another like ourselves. All right? And what the scripture seems to indicate, by the way, is that we are more like pictures or statues, right? Let us make man in our image. Okay? And not only that, so anyway, keep that in mind. And so that's the difference. What God begets, and they all said God beget before all ages. All right, there was not a time when the Word was not. There was not a time. Get your mind around this: that the Father was not Father, and the Son was not Son. All right. But when God made mankind, He made creatures like Him, but different. I want to read this quote: "The world is a great sculptor's shop. We're the statues, and there is a rumor going around the shop that some of us are someday going to come to life." Okay, the point is that we are made in God's image, and that we, by grace, not by nature, not by how we were made, but by grace, because of the work of Jesus, are to participate in that life, right? Like a statue come to life. By the way, I think of like the Velveteen Rabbit and Pinocchio. This idea creeps into human stories. All right, so begotten, not made. Everybody with me? Yeah? Okay. Y'all bored yet? Okay, moving right along. "Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Ghost, or of the Holy Spirit, and the Virgin Mary, and became man." So another idea that many people are familiar with that I just want to point out, incarnation. All right, everybody, people have said this word, incarnation. Guess where it comes from? Here. Incarnation, that as a word, is not in Scripture. Okay? This is the second word they coined. Christians always talk about, hey, the teaching or the doctrine of the incarnation. Well, the word is coined here, and it just means, if you know Latin, infleshed. Right? And it reflects a very scriptural idea. And by the way, I always like to point this out. When God made the world, that affirmed the goodness of creation. But if there was ever a doubt that God likes what he created, it was all taken away when God himself took on flesh, took on the matter that he made. And finally affirmed when God raised Jesus, raised his son from the dead, and said, hey, listen, my plan for humans will last, right? Because I am fully invested in it. So, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. Incarnate of the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. Very scriptural phrase. He suffered and was buried. And he rose on the third day, according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of the Father. All right, I'll just refer you to a couple of places, but this, again, these are all very scriptural phrases. Ephesians 2:2 speaks of him being ascended to the right hand of the Father and us being raised with him at the right hand of the Father. And then Hebrews 7:25 says he lives ever to intercede there on our behalf. And he will come again with glory to judge the living and dead. His kingdom shall have no end. I want to remind everybody that the fact that Jesus is coming to judge the world is primarily good news. The psalmist cries out, God, judge the world. Set the evil in the world right. We think of judgment, we primarily think of, boy, I hope I'm okay. But people who knew God in the Bible thought, God, you are so good and the world is being twisted so badly, come and set it right. And so the fact that Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead is very good news. And we believe, go back to the verb that governs it all, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the creator of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. So we get this brief statement of the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. By the way, one of my favorite images of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel has this image of the last day temple, and there's a little trickle that comes from... Okay, can you hear me? Okay. And in one holy Catholic church. Let me comment on this. Holy, I think, makes sense. Holy like God is holy. Be ye holy as I am holy, right? Catholic. The word means universal, okay? We are Protestants. We're not Catholics. You don't have to believe in capital C Catholic, all right? You can believe in lowercase c Catholic, all right? And that is what Protestant Christians who recite this creed take that to mean. So universal just means all Christians everywhere who are really Christians in God's eyes and united together as his body under Jesus. Apostolic simply means as handed down to us by the apostles, right? Handed down to us by the apostles in the word of God who recorded the word of God. All right, last few phrases. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. This comes from Acts 2:38. What do we do, right? What do we do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then the final phrase, I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Let me say something about this last phrase. I want to remind everybody that the Christian teaching of resurrection is not spirits going to heaven when you die. The Christian teaching of resurrection is that the dead will be raised never to die again. Jesus died, was killed in the tomb. On the third day, he was raised to life in his body. He ate. The disciples embraced him, touched him. All right, they spoke of what they've seen and heard. And the same is true for Christians. Now, we don't know what the resurrected body will be like, but we do know it's a body. Because God made bodies in the beginning, and he redeemed them through his son Jesus. And so Christians need to understand that the resurrection of the dead is not disembodied spirits going to heaven when they die. It's people being raised in the body to be with God forever, in a new heaven and a new earth. Amen? Okay, any questions? What I'd like to do here at the end is just to recite this together and then come to the table. Y'all good with that? All right. We don't do this always, but again, I want people to be familiar with this because it is edifying and it is helpful. I have a few last thoughts that I forgot I wrote down here. Let me just a few things that I want to say, and then if there's questions. One is I think this is entirely biblical. I think those two phrases are there to express something that's in the Bible concisely. Two, is this is a miniature of the gospel. God created the world. God sent his son to redeem the world. And the Holy Spirit gives life to his people. And one day that God will fulfill all things. Another thing, even if you don't recite this all the time as a Christian, you ought to know this that other Christians confess and believe. And by the way, even places where maybe there's many people who don't believe it, I think the Holy Spirit can use what they recite all the time and hit them upside the head one day and make them wake up to what they're saying. Does that make sense? And then finally, just as a church, we have a set of values that we really believe God has led us into. Values like servanthood, values like knowing God, values like what the fatherhood of God and the importance of the church. All of these flow from who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We could go through each of these values and talk about how we come to understand that because we know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I just want to end with this. I want a reminder of this. The fact that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is at the heart of the gospel, and it is good news. And I want to challenge us to be a people who delight in God and rejoice in God. Because when you delight in God, it is not difficult to declare the good news. But when it is merely duty, like, oh, Christians ought to do this, it is very difficult. So we need to be a people transformed from duty to delight. Amen? Because we have come to know God. All right, any questions? Before we come to the table and we recite this together. Thoughts, questions? Really? Not a watered down. The Apostles' Creed is about 100, 150 years earlier. And it was before this time that there was this controversy that, well, there's something else that happened at the Council of Nicaea, which was this and the basis for all the books of the Bible being recognized as these are the ones that God is putting together happened there, all right? So the Apostles' Creed that many, maybe, I don't know how to say, many Protestants know better than this was earlier. And again, the controversy of many people saying all kinds of different things about Jesus hadn't really cropped up as much. And by the way, there were all kinds of things. People said that Jesus was really a man and that God came and inhabited him, and when he died, he went to heaven. They said that Jesus only seemed to be in the flesh. They said all kinds of things. But I would, you know, if you think about 1 John, let me tell you the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Antichrist. Whoever says that Jesus did not come in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist. So that controversy was there long, but this was responding to that. Does that make sense? Yeah, that's a great question. They are very similar. This adds a very definite statement that Jesus was not created. It's in response to the people who were saying there was a time when the Word was not. There was a time when Jesus was not. Does that make sense? So it was a very definite response. There's something I haven't mentioned. Did anybody notice anything I left out if you grew up Catholic? It's a very small phrase. James, come on. Did you notice anything I left out? I'll give you a hint. It was about the Holy Spirit. Okay. There's a controversy between Catholics and Orthodox over one phrase that in the Catholic Church was inserted about the Holy Spirit. It's a sort of a, I didn't want to get into it because it's sort of, so if you're interested in that, you can come up and ask me about it at the end. It's kind of a, I don't know. It's a detail thing, so I'm not going to bring it up. All right, any other thoughts, questions? There is certainly a difference in theology between the East and the West in terms of understanding of the Trinity, definitely. So I'll get into it. It's a small point, but the phrase that the Catholic Church put in later on was that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay, that's the phrase. And the big beef that the Orthodox had with it is that they added it without getting together and talking about it, okay? The Orthodox, the not from the Son, just from the Father, does give greater emphasis to the Father, right?
and adding the Son. And by the way, I think you can make a biblical argument for them both. That's why I don't – I think it's – I don't want to get into that fight because I think it's – you know. But I think you could definitely argue what you said, yeah, that there's a different emphasis there. But anyway, so there it is. It's – yeah, most Western churches do. And again, this is getting into small deals. But I will say this. The current pope recently used the creed without that phrase, which is like a lot of the Orthodox are like, yes, he's finally saying the truth. And, you know, but it may be an indication that he's recognizing that, you know, maybe we can fudge on that. Or maybe we can, anyway. Yes. Saint Athanasius, so a little bit of the rest of the story. There was a bishop after the Council of Nicaea. By the way, when this happened, after this was put out, there was great debate about it, and it wasn't universally accepted. In fact, the emperor himself for a long time didn't accept it. He was on the other side of the debate. And there was a church leader named Athanasius who wrote a book called On the Incarnation defending it. And by the way, C.S. Lewis said that was his favorite old Christian book. I recommend it if you've never read it, On the Incarnation. And Athanasius was exiled, sent into exile four times in the process of his career defending this. So again, he wasn't a theologian sitting in a cushy academic job, you know, making a lot of money off of publishing. He was a leader of the church who put his life on the line for this issue. And he, again, I encourage you to read that book. I've read stuff from there before, like the image of, we are the image of God and the perfect image from the Father comes and we are the portraits that are messed up and he comes to, so that the portrait can be redrawn. You'll remember that. That comes from Athanasius. I didn't make it up. So yeah. All right. Any other questions before we recite this together? Okay. If anybody has any questions, please feel free to come up and ask me at the end. Let's stand up. I think Andy's going to put this up on the board or up on the overhead, and we'll recite it together, and recite it prayerfully. And then I'll pray and invite us to the table. So let's go. I believe in one God, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not created, of one essence with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge the living and dead. His kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and creator of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets, in one holy Catholic apostolic church, I confess one baptism for the remission of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. Father, we worship you. Father, we thank you for the revelation of your love and your goodness and your character manifest in your Son and by the gift of your Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that we would be a people not with mere words, not with mere doctrinal belief on paper, but with a living relationship with you, O God, that we know you as Father in our lives, that we know, Jesus, you as our elder brother and our Savior and the coming judge of the world. Father, that we know the power and the presence and the gift of your Holy Spirit in us, empowering us to worship you and empowering us to be a witness for you in the earth. Father, we thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you that tonight we can come to this table that is your table of hospitality set before us. Father, when you opened up your house to invite us into it, you took what was most precious and allowed it to be broken on our behalf. Lord, you gave us your Son. And we thank you for this bread that is his broken body and this cup that is his spilled blood, the blood of the new covenant. And Father, we thank you that you have given us the gift, the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. Father, we ask that your life and your goodness would be manifest in us. Lord, that we would love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. And that, Father, you would teach us increasingly to be a part of what you are doing to love the world and proclaim your goodness and hospitality displayed in Jesus. God, that you would use us on the mission that you have been about since the beginning of creation. We bless you for that and we honor you for it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Let's come to the table and let's worship as we do so.